Well, hey everybody, my name's Danny. I'm one of the pastors in this church, and I've got the opportunity to give the message today. But first, I want to reiterate that if you're new with us this morning, if you're just visiting, welcome. I know it can feel daunting to connect with a church, especially maybe after 2+ years of being away from big gatherings and whatnot, but we're thrilled that you've decided to see what we're about. As you can see, we're a complex community. We're an inclusive, loving community, and we want to remain that way. But we're thrilled you decided to see what we're about, and we want to make sure we say hi to you before the end of today. So meet us at the red tent so that we can greet you properly. Sound good? New people? Awesome. Well, today we're continuing our trek through the book of... the book of Ecclesiastes. In our sermon series called, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Throughout this book, the author named Qohelet has been inviting us to wrestle with what constitutes a meaningful life, a life worth living. He returns again and again to a frustrated conclusion. He keeps on returning to this conclusion that all is vapor, a chasing after wind. He surveys his accomplishments, his life, his acquisitions, his work, his suffering. The constant activity of the world. He looks all of it over and says, what's the point? What is it all for when one day 10 out of 10 people will be 6 feet underground? What's it all for, he says. In our series so far, we've seen Qohelet flirting with despair and concluding that the best we can do is entrust our life to God, cultivate our lot in life, and take pleasure in the little things. These are some of the conclusions he draws. Yet, even with those somewhat hopeful words, he can't help but continue to highlight new hardships, new questions, new perplexities of life under the sun. He can't help but continue the hunt for something solid to hold on to. So today we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 12, in a sermon I titled Better Together, after the song by Jack Johnson. In my Google search, I came to realize that Rick Astley also, one, is still making music, two, has a song called Better Together that I didn't hear, but this title is not based off of that song. I had a semi-rude joke to Rick Astley, here, and I decided not to do it because who knows? What if he listens to this sermon? What if he decides one day to check out New City and he sees that I threw shade at him and he's like, well, that I'm never going to that church again. So I decided to not diss Rick Astley. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. Before we do, let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for Jesus, who brings us together in every way, whose love transcends every difference and distinction, every trial, and brings us together in one family. God, we ask that you be with us as we hear this passage and as we hear this message today. Illumine our minds and our hearts, and help us to walk in a new way. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 12. Listen now for God's word to us from Scripture. It says this, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from one person's envy of another. This also is vanity and a chasing after wind. Fools fold their hands and consume their own flesh. Better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, the case of solitary individuals without sons or brothers, yet there's no end to all their toil, and their eyes are never satisfied with riches. For whom am I toiling, they ask, and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen? Amen. God's word to us today. I love this passage. I'm excited to dig into it. We'll be processing it under two headings, which you'll notice is one less heading than normal. But that is not probably going to translate to a shorter sermon, so I apologize in advance. But two headings. One, things that break togetherness. Things that break togetherness. Two, the value of togetherness. The value of togetherness. So let's get started with the first heading. Can you recall an experience you've had in your life? Could be a recent experience, could be a distant memory, when you enjoyed a real sense of togetherness with other people. Maybe you can think back to a family vacation that you had when you were little, or a time when you were working on a project with a group of friends, or an experience around a table with good food and good company, or at a park like Basic did the other week, or on a retreat like we did a couple months ago, or with the Grow and Serve group. As I thought about this question, I remembered back to September of last year when the Justice team went on a hike to the Gaviota Wind Caves up by Santa Barbara. We had an amazing time together. The weather was great. The company was enthusiastic. The conversation was good. And we shared food together afterwards. It was really a memorable experience of being with a group of friends and feeling like we were in this together. We were doing something together. What memory comes to mind for you? It's so much better when we're together, like Jack Johnson sings. Don't know what that was. It's how we're created to be. But sometimes things get in the way, right? Things can get in the way of togetherness. Solidarity, trust, and vulnerability are hard to sustain. And they're hard to regain once they've been broken. I'm sure we can all remember a time in our lives when important relationships or friendships were strained or broken. What was it that brought the relationship there, we ask ourselves? So beginning in verse 4, Kohelet contemplates the things that break togetherness, just two of them. And he starts by returning to this theme that he's explored all throughout so far, this theme of work and effort, which he referenced almost a whole chapter ago. The last time he brought this up was a whole chapter ago, but he's been talking about it through chapter 1, 2, and 3. He continually tells us that there's some goodness and meaning in being committed to our work, to our lot in life. And here, in chapter 4, verses 4 to 12, or rather 4 to 8, he tells us, though, that he's observed something ugly when it comes to work and relationships. He says in verse 4, he says, that we can be beset by envy and competition in our work and our relationships. He says in verse 4, I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from one person's envy of another. Now he says all work, all toil, but he's exaggerating to emphasize the point. Envying another can break togetherness. Have you ever heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses? Anybody knows that phrase? You heard that before? That phrase has become a shorthand reference for what we humans can sometimes do. I lost my spot. We see the good fortunes of those around us. We get envious or jealous and resentfully want what they have. Have you been there? So I didn't know this, but the phrase keeping up with the Joneses comes from an early 20th century comic strip about a family by the name of McGinnis, who were constantly trying to compete with their rich neighbors, the Joneses. They were keeping up with the Joneses. Here's a comic strip that illustrates the point. I'll just summarize there. I won't read the whole thing. But on the top left, the wife of Mr. McGinnis, Mrs. McGinnis, says, Mrs. Jones, she goes to the matinee. She wears all these great clothes, all this stuff. You got to start making some more money. And he goes, all right, I'll go talk to the boss. And so he's explaining his case to the boss. And the boss says, you know what? I see your situation. I understand. And he goes, thank you so much. And he goes, so I compiled this list of resources for you to live on the salary that you currently have. That should ease your burden. So that's the humor in the, and you can see him, he's sweating. So have you felt this before? Keeping up with the Joneses. In your time reflecting on your friendships or family relationships, have you found a growing sense of envy, maybe crowding out the positive regard or connection you have with that person? Several years ago, I was part of a friend group on the East Coast that had fallen prey to this temptation. Whenever these couples would get together, there was this underlying sense of envy and comparison and competition. What someone was wearing, or where someone had just started working, or someone's nice apartment, or someone else's relationship. It was uncomfortably obvious that we were constantly being evaluated and competed with from an envious standpoint. And it blocked togetherness. It blocked connection. There wasn't room for resentful envy and authentic, supportive connection. And sadly, many of those friendships have mostly fizzled out. Have you ever been on the receiving end or the giving end of that kind of interaction? We can confess that sometimes social media is not helping us on this, right? Though this, through the screen, someone's life always looks happier, always looks more successful, always looks more exciting than our own. And we can feel a growing envy towards them. I've experienced this. Am I alone today? Anybody else with me on that? You've been there? Okay. Their family went on a big vacation, had a great time, right? Meanwhile, my family is stuck just trying to pay bills. Their relationship looks strong. Meanwhile, mine is struggling. We can't get it together. She just got married to a great guy, and I'm stuck waiting to meet somebody. They're always at the biggest parties, and no one ever invites me anywhere, right? They bought a house. We're just renting. They're beautiful or handsome, and I'm just me. And on and on and on it goes. Right? These are our friends we're talking about at the end of the day. The envy can make us resent them for what they have and anxiously toil for what we don't have or what we don't think we have. Envy breaks togetherness and can set us down a path we don't want to go, a path of chasing after wind. So the question becomes, right, is desiring what other people have always bad? Is competition wrong? Qohelet continues in verses 5 to 6 to address this. It's like he's anticipating the other side of this argument, right? So like the other side of the argument might be, so you're saying I shouldn't get competitive in my work and I shouldn't desire the good things I see in other people's lives. Okay, then what? So what? What now? I should just do nothing? I should just strive for nothing? And Qohelet answers that by saying, no, no, no. He says, you shouldn't strive for nothing because it's a fool who folds their hands and puts no effort forward in their work and relationships. And he says, you don't want to end up like that because eventually they have no one around to help. And he really does say this. And they've got nothing to eat but themselves. Kind of gruesome. But we get his point. Our effort in life, if driven by envious striving, is futile or futile. Futile? I guess it depends on if you're from the U.S. or Britain. Futile, I've always said, and people correct me. But anyway, so envious striving is futile. Futile. But that doesn't mean that we should just fold our hands and do nothing, because that results in our self-destruction, he says. So what's the proposal? What's Qohelet's wise advice here? What's he saying? He says, better to have one handful with some peace than two handfuls with anxious striving. Better to have a handful with peace than two handfuls with anxious striving. It rings of Jesus' words, right? What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Better to have a handful. In 1963, a German writer wrote a parable called The Parable of the Tourist and the Fisherman that illustrates this point well. And I'll just read it here. The story is set in an unnamed harbor on the west coast of Europe. A smartly dressed tourist is taking photographs when he notices a shabbily dressed fisherman taking a nap in his fishing boat. The tourist is disappointed with the fisherman's apparently lazy attitude towards his work, so he approaches the fisherman and asks him, why is he laying around instead of catching fish? The fisherman explains that he went fishing in the morning, and the small catch would be sufficient for the next 2 days. The tourist tells him, well, if he goes out to catch fish multiple times a day, he'd be able to buy a motor in less than a year. A second boat in less than 2 years. The tourist further explains that one day the fisherman could even build a small cold storage plant. Later, a pickling factory, fly around in a helicopter, build a fish restaurant, and export lobsters directly to Paris without a middleman. The fisherman asks, then what? The tourist enthusiastically continues, then, without a care in the world, you could sit here in the harbor, doze in the sun, and look at the glorious sea. But I'm already doing that, says the fisherman. The enlightened tourist walks away pensively with no trace of pity for the fisherman, only a little envy. It's better to have a peaceful, well-ordered life with enough than to have a lot with envious striving. The envious rat race to compete with our friends and neighbors blocks connection and breaks togetherness. What else breaks togetherness? What else does Qohelet say in this passage? In verses 7 to 8, he relays to us a most pitiable vignette. He describes the life of a solitary, lonely workaholic whose life has become defined by work and net worth, without family or friends and lacking meaningful connections. Eventually, this person, in the passage, he asks, what's it all been for? Who am I leaving this to? Why am I doing all this? Why have I created such lonesome suffering for myself? So the other thing, addiction to work can break togetherness or prevent it from ever happening. This behavior is usually about more than just work, right? Maybe envy could be driving a person to become a workaholic. I have to get what they have. Or maybe they're driven by the desire to prove that they're talented, competent, or successful. I have to show the world that I'm not a failure, might be the driving factor. Maybe they're driven by avoidance of some emotional pain or trauma in their life. If I just keep myself busy, I won't be plagued by the memory of that. I'm strong. I'm not affected by it anymore. I'll just keep keeping myself busy. Our culture and society rewards a workaholic posture in life, but at what cost? What cost? Are we working to avoid the effort it takes to build connection with others? Or working to avoid building connection with ourselves in God's presence, in God's mercy? See, the loner workaholic life is painful. Could be that it's surrounded by clients or people to whom you must answer professionally all the time. These are not loving, joyful, generative connections marked by the freedom to be yourself and be accepted for who you are. It's work. Work and wealth aren't going to heal the pain of our disconnection and loneliness. Intimacy and connection with others and God and ourselves, that takes effort. That's okay. Our brother here at New City Church, Josh Myers, who's not here today, he's out of town on vacation, but he shared his testimony with me about experiencing something similar when he lived and worked in New York City. He was kind enough to write it down and allow me to share some of it with you today. So he says this. He says, I worked for several years on Wall Street as a bond salesman. My life centered on work. My job took a lot, but it gave a lot. I found the work stimulating and the people interesting. It made me feel like I was growing, like I was challenging myself in a life-giving way. But in the end, what the job nurtured was vain and prideful places in my soul. I imagined more work would make me a better person. More work would make me more right, more powerful, more in control, more at peace. I wanted to believe that through my own efforts, I would be somebody in the eyes of the world. In the last 2 years of that career, I was distressed, emotionally drained because I was chasing a ghost of someone I wanted to be but couldn't quite lay hold of. Threatened and vulnerable because some central relationships in my life were deteriorating, I felt helpless to fix them. I felt hopeless at times as well. I looked around at my colleagues, whom I valued as teammates and friends, but I didn't feel a kinship with them. I observed their bitterness about what I imagined to be their own unfulfilled search for meaning, power, and control. The Lord showed me that bitterness had begun to fester in my own heart, and if I continued to nurture it, it could have drastic consequences. After many years of wandering in my faith walk, I sought the Lord through this distress. My work was what had my faith. I realized it was where I had been going for answers, deeper into the toil, searching for meaning and redemption. It took a lot of prayer, therapy, and journaling to begin to put words to these feelings. I took comfort in Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I began to see God as the one who seeks us, who knew me better than I would ever know myself, who saw all that was wrong with me, who met me in my cries for help, who spoke in an emotional, wordless language and ministered to the urgent needs of my heart. A God who at once hears all that we're feeling and says, "You're okay. You don't need to understand it all. You don't need to intellectualize it perfectly. Just trust me in the next step and I'll walk with you." In my case, Josh continues, not my case, Josh's case, in my case, I think he showed me that it is not my work that gives me value, not meeting the tedious demands of a job that gives me control, power, meaning, or whatever it is our souls look for. What kept me going was a deep, inexpressible feeling that this can't be it. There's something else to my life. And what I have begun to discover is that something else is an ongoing communion with Him. Seeking to join the God of all creation where He is working, not imagining I'm doing His work or improving myself or the world for Him. I don't believe my story is one of how evil the corporate world is or how taxing our work-centric world can be on our soul. It is a story of God convicting me personally of the pedestal on which I put my work, of what I imagined success would give me in place of the good and rich blessings God had surrounded me with. God answered my continued prayers over Psalm 51:12, which reads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Amen. Thank you, Josh, for sharing your testimony with us. He said, "I went deeper into the toil, searching for meaning and redemption." Like Qohelet says, this is an unhappy business, one that can leave us vulnerable and alone. Is this currently in your life? Is there something you're running from or trying to run to in order to feel safe, secure, accepted, or esteemed in life? In your heart of hearts, if this is you, do you know your workaholic tendency is affecting your family, your children, your soul? I don't know who I'm talking to, but whatever fear, pain, or shame you're running from through your work, face it before you pay a high price. It comes at a cost. The workaholic loner life can break or prevent the togetherness we need to thrive and serve God together. So it's at this point that Qohelet switches gears. If envy of neighbor drives our efforts, and if it infects our work ethic, we will break togetherness and we will suffer. It is vanity, he says. If workaholism and resistance to relationship drives our effort, defines our life, we will not only break togetherness, but will actually actively prevent developing new connections and will suffer a lonely reality. This too is an unhappy, vapor-like approach to living, like he says. But it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to be stuck in insecure cycles of comparison and jealousy with our friends, or obsessively trying to demonstrate our work to those around us through our effort or work. Why doesn't it have to be this way? It doesn't have to be this way because God's grace and presence through Jesus is the good news that always empowers us to change, always empowers us to see a new way, to develop new habits, to pursue inner healing, to make space for relationships, to seek out hope. God's grace changes everything. And that's where we turn now in the next three verses of this passage. And of all people, we're hearing this hope of togetherness from Qohelet, who doesn't seem to do that too often. But this is point number two, the value of togetherness. The value of togetherness. Let's read verses 9 to 12 again, just as a refresher. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen to that? Amen to that. You still with me? Well, we're going long, but hey, we're here once a week together, so I think it's okay. Qohelet here gives us three instances where togetherness is of much greater practical benefit than aloneness. He says, one, cooperating together yields a greater increase, a better return. He's super practical. Number two, doing life together offers unparalleled support in times of trouble or suffering. And three, while there's greater vulnerability in being alone, in aloneness, there is power and strength in togetherness. So let's look at them one at a time. Qohelet gets super practical here. He says two are better than one because when you work together instead of apart, the reward, the payoff, the quality of the outcome increases. When we work together instead of apart, we double our strength. We double the brain power, double the physical power, double the creativity, double the reach, potentially double the fruitfulness. We can all benefit from cooperation. This truth offers a direct answer to the problem of envy and competition in work and relationships. Qohelet's saying this is worth our attention. He says, instead of allowing envy to impede our work and relationships, instead of allowing that, what if we appreciated the strengths and circumstances of others? Seeking opportunity to join together and build something of mutual benefit. Talk about making lemons, taking lemons and making lemonade. What a great way to redirect our energies in a productive direction instead of a destructive direction, right? If instead of envying, we cooperate, we did something together. We appreciated one another. What might that look like in your life? Who might you begin to appreciate and get creatively cooperative with instead of resentfully envious of? What could this look like in our church? That's the first thing. Two have greater reward for their toil. Next, Qohelet tells us that doing life together offers unparalleled support in times of trouble and suffering. In the loner life, when tragedy strikes, to whom can we turn? The solitary workaholic, the isolated individual, the person who runs, who do they have when life goes south? In the loner life, whatever tragedy it is that happens to strike is intensified by the pain of experiencing it alone, with no support to carry you through. Some of you have been there. Maybe some of us are there now. I want to affirm that it's good. It's good that you're here this morning. If this church is one thing, it is a remarkably supportive, loving community. So many of you showed such deep care for me from the heart when I was experiencing the fallout of divorce a few years ago. And so many of us in this room have testimonies of being lifted up through some of our most challenging and life-changing seasons. Amen? Maybe unemployment or relapse, or marital issues, or losing a loved one, or becoming a new parent, or mental health struggles, waiting for SSI, struggles with faith doubts, and on and on. Qohelet's telling us that when we're alone and the cold winds of suffering or change blow, wouldn't it be better if there was someone else there to help warm us up? This speaks a sober word to us loner workaholics in the room who resist connection. Don't let the fear of connection keep you from building mutual, safe relationships of support and love. We need it. We need each other. What could this look like in our lives? Many of us have experienced some kind of deep hurt at the hands of people we once trusted. So how do we open ourselves up to others again, right? When we choose togetherness, we choose support in times of suffering and trial. Okay, and the third and final thing that Qohelet says here is this. When we choose togetherness, we can tap into unimaginable collective strength and power and resilience. And the image he uses to illustrate this point is that of a cord made of three strands. Growing up in Florida and living near the water, I knew some folks who had a boat to go out sometimes on the water. On a few occasions, I had to tie the boat to a dock using really thick and coarse ropes, made of many strands woven together. See, on their own, any one of those strands would have snapped. There's no way they were strong enough to secure a heavy boat to the land. But woven together, working together, it's near impossible to snap those ropes. Even when the winds kick up and the seas get choppy. Church, there is so much strength, resilience, and power in this room. Just look around. Take a second. Look around at your neighbor. Don't be afraid. It's okay. You can look around. Look around at the people around you, your sisters and brothers in Christ. Our strength comes from our togetherness, from the fact that we belong to each other. When forces come against our communities and tell us to break apart, to bow down, to fall in line, or to stay quiet, if we are a threefold cord, if I know that you have my back and I know that I have yours, wait. If you know that I have yours, then we'll remain standing. And not only standing, if we move together, cooperating in faith towards a shared vision of life in the kingdom, we could move mountains. With God, all things are possible. What a powerful thing to say, right? With God and my sisters and brothers, what could stand in the way? If you don't feel that you belong in this community, if you feel like no one's got your back, if you feel like a loner on the outskirts, I encourage you to dive in. Dive into the life of this church. Serve in a ministry. Join a small group. Come to summer feast after church today, right, Pastor James? Come to the summer feast. Come to the bonfire on July 9th. Come to the July hike of the justice team. There's so many ways to belong. And the movie squad and whatever else we're doing together. cover the whole thing or the whatever else we're doing. Come enter this community. Share your gifts, your personality, your humor, your struggles, your hopes, and your dreams. Let us know you. In doing so, it's not just like, oh yeah, come serve. We need to fill the holes. No, that's not even it. Come serve and be part of it, right? Build this thing. In doing so, you build the strength of the threefold cord. We truly are better together. So I want to end with the lyric from the Jack Johnson song, especially this part that feels really resonant with the Ecclesiastes today. It says this, love is the answer. At least for most of the questions in my heart. Like, why are we here? And where do we go? And how come it's so hard? It's not always easy, and sometimes life can be deceiving. I'll tell you one thing. It's always better when we're together. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Invite the worship team up. Bow your heads with me. Loving God, in faith, together, we can really do things. We can really change things. We could really become something. God, over the last 14, 15 years of this community, you've been making us into something beautiful. You've been molding us into a community built on togetherness in Jesus Christ. So help us to see one another. Help us to have the courage to enter community, to share, to really share ourselves, to find the people that we can trust to open up to, and to take the risks of opening up to each other. God, we ask you to continue to bless the fellowship of this church, the witness of this church as one body in Christ. No matter what comes our way, no matter what goes on around us, Jesus is risen from the dead. I always remember that quote I love from a missionary from the 20th century. He says, "I'm not an optimist, I'm not a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." Help us to live this confession, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.